what that is, the spontaneous outflow of your life. That brings us now to the second part of our semester study, the exploration of redemptive experience in the five poetical books, page 1. Now you notice we have left out the last 9 of the historical books. I don't know what we're going to do about these in the curriculum. What I'm hoping to do is that if we can make the arrangement in the curriculum, that the second semester we could have 2 3-hour courses, one on the poetical books and the other on the historical books. We're not able to do it at the present. And I just want you to appreciate my problem in teaching. You've got your problem either way you take it. We could just sort of hurry through the whole business and say we've been over everything and not get anything much out of it. Through the years, here's the policy I followed. That the second semester, I take these first 3 books and then the poetical book. I want to be sure that we have these in the first semester. And one reason is, this is a different type of Old Testament scripture. The first 17 books are historical books. And although each one makes its own contribution, they're all one type of scripture. The poetical books are a different type of scripture. They're the clincher part of the Old Testament. And whatever arrangement we make about this in the future, I don't want to leave the poetical books out of the freshman year. Because I think we very much need to have the poetical books in the freshman year at the Bible College. With that in mind, let's take our first principle of studying the 5 poetical books. Note the relation between the 5 poetical books and the first 17 books of the Old Testament. From your knowledge of the Pentateuch and the historical books, indicate any relation or relations you find between the first 17 books of the Old Testament, Genesis to Esther, and the 5 poetical books. For partial help towards your answer, now underscore this statement, please. Keep in mind the fact that our English Old Testament is arranged in such a way that the first 17 books of the Old Testament cover the entire sweep of the Old Testament history before the poetical books are included. In other words, what that means is this. When you come to the book of Nehemiah, you are at the end of the whole Old Testament, chronologically speaking. And these other books that you're going to study in the poetical book and in the Major and Minor Prophets chronologically belong to the earlier parts of the story, the earlier parts of the history. Now, why do you have this arrangement? Stress what all 5 poetical books have in common and note the chief difference between the poetical books and the 17 books which precede them. Well, naturally, you'd think you'd give this answer. Since we call them poetical books, all 5 of them are books of poetry. But that isn't true. We call 5 of them the 5 poetical books, but one of them is not a book of poetry. And that's the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is not a book of poetry, although it's classed with these others. Now, have you noticed one value of the American Standard Version is the way in which it makes the poetry stand out as distinct from prose? For instance, here is Psalm. You see how it's printed in poetical form. Then here's Jeremiah in prose. You see the difference in the American Standard Version. Most copies of the King James, in fact, all of them, I think, do not do that. And it's one of the many values of the American Standard Version. When you come to Ecclesiastes, you don't find this kind of writing. You find the same kind that you have in Jeremiah, where it's written as prose rather than poetry. Therefore, what do all 5 of the poetical books have in common? Just look up at the top of the page and you'll get my answer. The explanation of redemptive experience in the 5 poetical books. That's what they have in common. All 5 of them explain the message of redemption. Now notice, students, how natural and how logical this is. Why do the first 17 books come first? The Pentateuch and the 12 historical books. They come first because they give the history of redemptive experience from the beginning of the Old Testament to the end of the Old Testament. There you have the history of redemptive experience. Then why don't you put Psalms and these others chronologically back in the midst of the others where they belong chronologically? Because they don't belong there logically. The political books give the explanation of redemptive experience. And you see, after you have the whole history of it, from beginning to the end of the Old Testament, then you have the explanation of redemptive experience. Let me ask you, how can I have true redemptive experience? And how can I be delivered from non-redemptive experience? Boy, I don't want to do the wrong things that Abraham did. But on the other hand, I want to live by faith as Abraham lived by faith. Now, how can I have true redemptive experience, and how can I be delivered from non-redemptive experience? The book of Psalms gives the answer. And of course, the basic answer is just this. The arrow pointing upward to God himself. Turn your eyes to the Lord. Turn your eyes to the Lord Jesus. You see, that's the summary of the how of redemptive experience. Now, students, here's one reason why I have done a rather unusual thing in requiring you to read Psalms in your quiet time. It's because Psalms is the how book of the Old Testament. Psalms shows me how to get this message down into my soul, down into my life. Remember this, when you read the Bible in your quiet time, that all parts of the Bible are equally inspired. But not all parts of the Bible are equally adapted for devotional reading. Psalms is much more adapted for devotional reading than the first nine chapters of 1 Chronicles. First nine chapters of 1 Chronicles are a list of genealogical records, and they aren't primarily adapted for devotional reading. Psalms is. It just shows me how to get this message into my own soul. Then later you're going to come to the epistles of the New Testament. And the epistles of the New Testament are the how of the New Testament in fully developed form. They show me how to get this message into my own soul. With one of my classes on John and Romans this morning, I'm studying that wonderful sixth chapter of Romans. The sixth chapter of Romans is just a how of redemptive experience in fully developed form. How to get that whole message down into my soul. Psalms gives it in seed form. And then the last three of the poetical books, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon, give the what of redemptive experience. What is the nature of redemptive experience? In other words, if I'm really experiencing salvation in my life, if I'm really experiencing redemption in my life, what will be the nature of my experience? Look, here's Proverbs. Just the arrow pointing outward horizontally to my fellow man. Proverbs lays great stress upon my social relationship, upon my relationship to my fellow man. And if my eyes are really turned to Jesus like this, then here's the kind of life I live. Proverbs shows me the kind it will be with the right relation to my fellow man. Then Ecclesiastes, I picture by the arrow pointing back to the left, back to the wrong direction. And that is that redemptive experience gives me the right relation to the world, the right relation to the world system. You know, sometimes we use the word world in the sense of the people of the world. Sometimes we use it in the sense of the system of the world. What's to be my relation to the system of the world? It's one of separation. And the great message of Ecclesiastes has to do with separation from the world system. Now later you're going to see it's presented in a very unique way. And on the surface it sort of seems to be saying some things that it isn't actually saying. It's saying things that it doesn't seem to be saying and vice versa. But the whole purpose of it is to separate me from the world system. And you see how it does that. It just goes through all the different aspects of life. It names one thing about the world after the other, and it says, that thing about the world doesn't satisfy. And that thing about the world doesn't satisfy. And that thing about the world doesn't satisfy. What is redemptive experience? It's the right relation to my fellow man. It's the right relation to the world. Separation from the world. Separation from the world system. And then the Song of Solomon gives this next aspect of redemptive experience, which I call true love affairs. True love affairs. I told you when we studied Ruth that two books of the Old Testament are devoted to purifying our love affairs. Ruth, a historical book, and the Song of Solomon, a poetical book. You notice I put the word love affairs in the plural rather than in the singular. See, it's a picture of the earthly love story and of the heavenly love story. For instance, you take this verse from the Song of Solomon. What does it automatically bring to your mind? My beloved is the chiefest among 10,000, the one altogether lovely. Probably when somebody recites that verse, you think of the Lord Jesus. He's the chiefest among 10,000, the one altogether lovely. And that's true, but if that's all you get out of the Song of Solomon, then your view of the Song of Solomon is incomplete. You see, this is the earthly bride talking about her life companion. And she says, he's the chiefest among 10,000, the one altogether lovely. And that's the attitude that a true wife has towards a husband. She calls him the one altogether lovely and the chiefest among 10,000. Then, should we think of Christ when we say that? Yes. You see, this is a love story of two worlds. And here's the little diagram I like to use like this. The love going out like this on the horizontal, earthly level, and then like this, the love going up vertically on the divine level. It's a love story of two worlds. All right, let's summarize just a moment this first principle. Why do the poetical books come where they do? Because they give the explanation of redemptive experience. The first 17 books of the Old Testament give a history of redemptive experience from the beginning to the end of the Old Testament. Then the poetical books explain that. Job gives the why of redemptive experience. Psalms, the how. And then these last three books, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon, emphasize the what of redemptive experience. Our second principle is to lay special stress upon the special contributions of the poetical books. Can you find any distinctive contributions of the five poetical books to the Bible that are not made at all, or at least not to the same extent, by the non-poetical part of the Old Testament? I want to mention three distinctive contributions which the poetical books make to the Old Testament. The first is that they are explanatory. They explain the message of redemption. Well, you say, what about the epistles of the New Testament? If any of you are in the epistles class I'm teaching in the New Testament, you'll notice that we call these epistles the explanation of redemption in the epistles of the New Testament. What's the difference? Seed form and fully developed form. You see, the epistles explain the message in fully developed form, and the poetical books explain the message in seed form. Let me give you an illustration of this. You say, well, when you've got the epistles, why do you need to come back to Psalms? Why do you need to come back to the Old Testament? Because the seed form simplifies it. And students, over and over again, you're going to find this to be true, that you'll be head over heels in some marvelous revelation of the epistles. But the thing is just so wonderful, it's just beyond your ken. You just can't get your teeth into it. And you just go back to Psalms, and Psalms will give you one simple little statement that will clarify it all. For instance, take that wonderful, breathtaking passage in Ephesians 1. I think the first chapter of Ephesians is one of the most breathtaking passages of the Bible. Ephesians 1, 19 to 22 says that we're in Christ, far above all principality and power and every name that's named. Oh, that just takes your breath away. And it's so wonderful, it's just almost over your head. Ephesians 1, 19, 20. I'm in Christ, in the heavenlies, far above all principality and power, every name that's named. Then I come back to Psalm 18, verse 2. It Psalm 18 verse 2 says, the Lord is my high tower. Now that's the seed form. That's the seed form. See how simple it is? The Lord's my high tower. Now Ephesians 1, 19 to 22 just tells you how high the tower is. But Psalm 18, 2 just gives it in simple form. And over and over again, that's the way I get into the epistles of the New Testament. You know, you come to a deep passage and you get all your commentaries. And the commentaries sometimes help you and sometimes they get you more lost than you were before. And then when you're digging around in all that, you know, it's deep. Just come back to Psalms and some little old simple statement in Psalms that just clarifies it all. Boy, I love that. I'm in Christ, far above all principality and power. But I also love Psalm 18, too. He's my high tower. Ephesians 1 just tells me how high the tower is. It develops it in great detail. That's the first distinctive contribution of the poetical book, that they're explanatory. And they explain the message in seed form, just as the epistles explain it in fully developed form. The second is that the poetical books are emotional. Some people like to call them the emotional books rather than the poetical books. Well, the fact that they are the emotional book gives us great emphasis to the Bible. May I express it like this and say, man in general is far more afraid of the emotions than God is. Man in general is far more afraid of the emotions than God is. Well, of course, you know how the devil tries to turn us away from the right use of that which is emotional. By the wrong use of the emotional, through what we call overwrought emotionalism. Now, review just a moment the diagram that we often give concerning true, complete personality. Here's a fine picture of personality in the will. If any man wills to do God's will, he shall know the doctrine. And then built on the foundation of the will is the intellect, along with the feeling or the emotion. Now what
is the what we call an overwrought emotionalism?
An overwrought emotionalism does this. It brings the feeling down here and makes it to be the foundation.
No, we don't walk by feeling. We walk by faith. And feeling is not to be the emotion. But oh, why? If I will to do God's will I have emotional feeling? Indeed, I will. And this automatically shows you one type of person for whom the poetical books is unusually appropriate. One that has a wrong emphasis on this and not enough on this. You take, for instance, somebody who just loves nothing but logical relationships. Well, I love logical relationships when the Bible uses them, but I like to get rid of them when the Bible doesn't use them. But you know, some people, they just like everything in terms of logical relationships. And they're in bondage to it. And they just can't appreciate a message if somebody doesn't have logical relationships. Well, I tell you, you come to Psalms, you won't get too much out of Psalms if that's the way you go through life. Because although Psalms has some logical relationships, it's not like Romans in the New Testament. Romans is a book of logical relationships. Psalms is not, basically speaking. It's just an emotional book when you pour out your soul to the Lord and tell him how much you love him. Tell him you're trusting him day by day. Then the third distinctive contribution of the poetical books is that they are devotional. Now, what is devotional? Well, devotional is that which stimulates devotion to Christ. That which stimulates devotion to God. Now, since let me give you this special caution, and undoubtedly, some would need it more than others. But there is such a thing as frothy devotional literature. There's also such a thing as frothy theological literature. But there's such a thing as frothy devotional literature. And some people really have run away from that which is devotional because of this frothy devotional literature. And I've had students in the past that really almost went to sleep. Anytime you tried to make a devotional application of the truth to life, the idea was, oh, that's just devotional. Come on, let's get into something that has some meat in it. Well, I don't want to be devotional in a frothy way. But what is devotional? It's that which stimulates devotion to Christ. Now, you see how the poetical books do this to the nth degree is because they don't contain other elements that would naturally sidetrack you. Now, the other parts of Scripture that are devotional, all 66 books of the Bible are devotional in a very real sense, but not in the same way for this reason. For instance, you come to Romans. Is Romans devotional? Yes. But Romans is doctrinal. Romans is theological. And you can see, sometimes God is speaking to me about something in my life. And then the devil would just love to have me run into theology to get away from the application of the truth. And I say, oh, I tell you, I love the logical relation of Romans. I tell you, I love the great theological presentation in Romans. Sure, I'm supposed to love them, but not to run away from the devotional. But you see, in these five devotional books, you don't have much that would sidetrack you. I like to call particularly Proverbs and Psalms the index finger books of the Old Testament. They're the index finger books. They just point the index finger right down your nose. And they say, you're the one I'm talking about. You're the one to whom I'm giving this message. You see, in a special way, they're devotional. And devotional is simply that which stimulates devotion to Christ. Well, I'm looking forward to having the devotional book with you this semester. Let's look to the Lord now and pray for his guidance. By the way, let me say this as we close to the new students. At the close of the semester, I follow this plan in preparing you for the final subjective exam. I give you these review pages that tie the thing together, and what you students will write on your final subjective exam will be the poetical book. The three Commonwealth books we'll include in our mid-semester quiz and in our final objective, not in our final subjective. But I've got these 24 pages just tying together the poetical books. I heard somebody whistle. Tying together these books. And don't whistle too much, because I'll just assign those to you at the end of the semester so you can just gradually see how the whole thing dovetails together. Let's have our closing prayer. Would you have just a moment of quiet prayer and ask the Lord that this semester he will make all five of these poetical books a mighty weapon in his hand in your life and in your service. Blessed Lord, wilt thou do that for me and for each one of us in this class? Throughout the remainder of the semester, wilt thou make these five poetical books to be mighty weapons of God in our lives and in our Christian service. We thank thee for the answer to this prayer that we're claiming in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. How wonderful it is that our class period now, which seems to us to be in the humdrum routine of everyday activity, is no afterthought in thy mind. We thank thee that from all eternity thou hast been planning for it. And so, Lord, we would say with Job, thou canst do all things, and no purpose of thine can be restrained. And we ask that the instructor of this class may have great joy in teaching this particular period in the will of God. And we ask that every member of this class may have the joy of the Lord as his strength or her strength in this particular class period. We thank thee for thine answer to our prayers, and we trust thee, Lord, to make these poetical books a mighty weapon in thy hand, in us, and through us to the ends of the earth. In Jesus' dear name, amen. Thanks a lot. On page two, we have come to our third principle in the study of the poetical book. Note the special values of parallelism. Would you please underscore the statements in the first paragraph? Although rhyme and meter are common in our English poetry, they're seldom found in Hebrew poetry. The distinguishing feature of biblical poetry is not rhyme or meter, but parallelism. Notice these underscored words, please. Parallelism is correspondence of thought. Some have described it as poetry of thought. Rand well describes parallelism when he says, the fundamental principle of parallelism is that every verse must consist of at least two corresponding parts or members. In other words, one thought is set alongside another thought. One thought is made parallel to another thought, and that's why it's called parallelism. What values do you find in the fact that biblical poetry uses rhythm of thought rather than rhythm of sound? Let me mention four values I find in this connection. The first value of parallelism is its help in interpretation. It helps us to interpret Scripture. Take, for instance, that verse that I had you refer to, Psalm 22:20. Psalm 22:20 says, deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Now the question is, what is meant by my darling? You see, if you didn't have parallelism, you might think that your darling is your dear one. Your darling is your loved one. But it isn't that. Notice the parallelism. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. My darling, of course, is my own soul. I want to give you one illustration of how parallelism helps to solve a frequently asked question. The question is, what is meant by fearing the Lord? You know, 1 John 4:18 in the New Testament uses the word fear in a certain sense. 1 John 4:18 says, there's no fear in love. Perfect love casteth out fear. Then the Old Testament constantly tells us to fear the Lord. 1 John 4:18 in the New Testament. Of course, the simple answer to that is that words are used in different senses. In some sense, we're not to have any fear. No slavish fear. In another sense, we ought to have fear, wholesome fear. Let me give you two or three verses that give you God's description of what it means to fear the Lord, using parallelism to give the description. Psalm 128, verse 1. Psalm 128, 1 says, blessed is the man that feareth the Lord, that walketh in his ways. You see, I don't have to give you my bright idea of what it is to fear the Lord, because in parallelism, God has told us what it means. Listen again, 128, verse 1. Blessed is the man that feareth the Lord, that walketh in his ways. To fear the Lord is to walk in God's ways. Another illustration is Psalm 147, verse 11. Psalm 147, verse 11 says, Jehovah taketh pleasure in them that fear him, in those that hope in his loving kindness. What does it mean to fear the Lord? It means to hope in his loving kindness. Parallelism helps you to understand it. That same idea is given in Psalm 33, verse 18. Psalm 33, 18 says, behold, the eye of Jehovah is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his loving kindness. To fear the Lord is to hope in his loving kindness. Now, I want to ask this special favor of you. When you read Psalms in your quiet time, and when you also read the specific Psalms that I have assigned in addition to the quiet time, don't forget those I've mentioned on the assignment page are in addition to your quiet time. Make much use of parallelism. Sometimes you're getting ready to look up a commentary to see what something means. Well, I love to use a commentary, but make great use of parallelism, where one thought is set over against the other thought. It helps in interpreting Scripture. The second value of parallelism is its translatableness. You know what I mean by its translatableness. It's easily translated from one language into another language. You lose almost nothing when you translate parallelism from one language into another language. Of course, our English poetry is very different from Hebrew poetry. It's very different to translate our English poetry from one language into another language. You're almost bound to lose something through translation, but not as far as Hebrew poetry is concerned. We keep reminding you of the fact that the Bible is the story of world redemption. It's the message of redemption written for all classes and conditions of people in the world. And I think the parallelism of the Bible is just one illustration of that, that the Bible is the book of world redemption. And when God wrote it, he wrote it in such a way that it could be easily translated from one language into the other languages of the world. The third value of parallelism is its accuracy. It's much more accurate than our poetry. Now, I used to think that parallelism was the same idea as blank verse. But remember, parallelism is different from blank verse. You know, most of our poetry has rhyme to it. Blank verse doesn't have any rhyme, but it does have meter. It has what we technically call metrical feet. But parallelism doesn't have any meter to it. Not only no rhyme, doesn't even have meter. And therefore, you can be unusually accurate in parallelism. I suppose that all of you are familiar with this expression often used, poetic language. The idea is that you have to grant the poet poetic license so that he can make the thing rhyme. But you don't have to grant the Bible poet poetic license. They don't have to make the thing rhyme. They don't have to have any metrical feet connected with it. And they can be much more accurate than we can be in our poetry. The fourth value is its emphasis. The emphasis is upon the thought rather than upon the form. I think one of the greatest dangers in life is the danger of letting the form sidetrack us from the thought. You can do that all the time. I can do that all the time. I think it's a great danger signal whenever anybody preaches and people call attention to the style of his preaching constantly rather than to the thought, rather than to the message. And in parallelism, the emphasis is upon the thought rather than upon the form. Notice, please, the three chief types of parallelism. In each of the following, a different kind is illustrated. Without reading any books or commentaries, devise some term that describes for you each form of parallelism. I wonder how many of you have come close to these technical words which are commonly used. Proverbs 3:13, happy is the man that findeth wisdom and the man that getteth understanding. This is often called synonymous parallelism. And you see why it's called synonymous parallelism. A synonym is a similar way of saying the same idea. In synonymous parallelism, one clause states the truth, and then another clause states the same truth in slightly different language. Synonymous parallelism. A wise son maketh a glad father, but a foolish son is the heaviness of his mother. The technical word used for this is antithetic parallelism. Antithetic means to place over again. In other words, it's the parallelism of opposite. It's called antithetic parallelism. One thought is set over against the other as the opposite of the other. Honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. O my soul, thou hast said unto Jehovah, thou art my Lord. I have no good beyond thee. Now, one technical word used for this, I'm going to give you first, and then give you another I think is clearer. The technical word sometimes used for this third form is synthetic, S-Y-N-T-H-E-T-I-C. It means to place together. But the word that I prefer is the word progressive parallelism. Now, you see what's meant by progressive parallelism. In the first statement, a certain truth is presented. And then in the second statement, a progress of that truth is given. Now, that's different from synonymous parallelism. Because in synonymous parallelism, there are two general ways of saying the same thing. But in progressive parallelism, the first statement gives one aspect of the truth. Then the next statement gives a progress in that same line of truth. Notice how these two verses illustrate progressive parallelism. Honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. You see, if I'm really going to honor the Lord with my substance, I have to give him the first fruits of all my increase. Not the last fruits, not the dregs, not the leftovers. In other words, I just decide I'll give God the thing that I don't really need myself. And before I set aside at least a tithe for him, I'll see if I make out all right myself. And then I'll give him the last fruit. You see, I don't really honor the Lord with my substance if I don't give him the first fruits of all mine increase. In the second statement, you have a progress of the thought. I think this next one in Psalm 16:2 is a beautiful illustration of that. O my soul, thou hast said unto Jehovah, thou art my Lord. I have no good beyond thee. What does it mean for me to have Christ as my Lord? Parallelism here gives you one wonderful description of that. If he's my Lord, then I have no good beyond him. Isn't that a wonderful description of what it is to have Christ as your Lord? If Christ is your Lord, then nothing is good beyond him. Nothing is good apart from him. Underscore this statement, please. These above-mentioned types of parallelism illustrate great principles of teaching and learning. In other words, they illustrate the fact that if we're to learn the truths of God, as the Holy Spirit longs to teach them to us, we must be willing to put into practice great principles of God. What great principle of teaching and learning do you find in each of these three forms of parallelism? First, take synonymous parallelism. And synonymous parallelism illustrates the importance of repetition, saying the same thing over and over again. Now, in Christian ministry, here's one of the great problems you're going to have. It's the problem of repeating without monotony. You don't want to just stand up and repeat the thing and be monotonous, but repeat without monotony. And one of the best ways, in fact, the best way to learn how to repeat without monotony is just to stay close to Holy Scripture. Because the Bible constantly repeats, but it repeats without monotony. And if you ever find the repetition of the Bible monotonous, remember it's the fault of your own heart and it's not the fault of God's Word. I remember something G.L. Moody said one time about the importance of repetition. He said, read a verse 40 times, and the 41st time it will shine into your soul. And oh, how true it is. You know, sometimes I almost feel like kicking myself. I've read a verse 40 or 50 or maybe 100 times, and then about the 100th time I've really seen what it was about. And I felt like kicking myself that I hadn't seen it before. But that's the way the human mind learns. We're so slow to learn. And that's why we need repetition. Now, students, let me give you this important caution as you continue at the Bible college and in your future service for the Lord. Don't resent repetition. Because if you resent repetition, you're resenting a mighty weapon of God. Here's always a danger in a school like this. You students have it as you go from freshmen to sophomores to juniors to seniors. We faculty members have it even more than you students do. And that is a natural inclination to resent repetition. And the idea is, oh, I've heard that before. Give me something new. Well, it's true that we should constantly give things that are new and fresh. It's also true that we should constantly repeat. And you just ask the Lord as you go on in your Bible college training that the thing won't become old to you. And you won't resent repetition, but you'll just welcome it. And when you hear the thing over and over again, sometimes without realizing it, you'll find that thing goes into your soul. Antithetic parallelism illustrates the importance of the positive and the negative approaches to truth. The positive and the negative approaches to truth. This is a great principle of learning. You know how I've often emphasized this with you and other connections. You don't learn a thing really until you learn it both positively and negatively. You don't really learn a thing unless you know what it is and what it is not. That's one reason why when you have people who don't give the real truth of God, I don't want my students to be wrongly critical. But oh, I want to tell you, I'm thrilled to death when somebody's not really giving the truth of God and my students recognize that that person is not giving the truth of God. Because I don't really know what something is if I don't know what it isn't. I must learn it both positively and negatively. And that's the great principle of learning that you have in antithetic parallelism. It teaches the truth positively and it teaches the truth negatively. Progressive parallelism illustrates the importance of gradual learning, gradual presentation of truth. In other words, you just can't give the whole thing all at once. But you have to have a gradual build-up. And that's what you have in progressive parallelism. It's a gradual process of learning, gradual presentation of truth. On page 3, we have our fourth principle. Show how the poetical books are related to the history of redemption by showing how each book is designed by God to be a great purifying influence. May I call the attention of you new students, especially to the contents of the first two paragraphs, because the contents of the first two paragraphs give you very important material about how to trace the history of redemption through the Old Testament scriptures. From a very rapid glance through each of the following books, show briefly but clearly how each book is designed to purify the people of God. In at least two ways, the book of Job is a purifying influence. The first is that it exposes Satan. It exposes the devil. In other words, it lets us know what the strategy of the evil one is. And all that's a purifying influence. I remember years ago we had a young fellow at home who yielded his life to the Lord, seemingly. And then he sort of fell away. An older Christian was praying about him, and she prayed along this line. She said, "Lord, we know he just doesn't have any idea what the strategy of Satan is. And he's falling right into the strategy of the evil one." That's one way the book of Job purifies. It lets us know the strategy of the devil. And then the second way is that it explains the mystery of suffering. Suffering under the control of God is a great purifying influence. Now, students, don't make a mistake in this connection. Don't expect suffering to purify you. It won't. Suffering in itself will make you bitter. Suffering in itself will make me bitter. There are many people who are just sour. They're down on the world in general. And they pass through a great deal of suffering. Suffering hadn't purified them. Suffering has made them bitter. But when my eyes are turned to the Lord like this, the arrow pointing upward, then suffering becomes a great purifying influence. And that's one way in which the book of Job purifies the people of God. Psalms purifies the inner lives of God's people. It purifies the inner life. And Proverbs, that you ought to bracket with Psalms, purifies especially the outer lives of God's people. Of course, these two things are not mutually exclusive because you have overlapping. But here's the chief emphasis. Psalms purifies my inner life, and Proverbs purifies my outer life in my social relationship with my fellow man. Ecclesiastes cleanses from worldliness. This is what we call the full mention of worldliness, the exhaustive treatment of worldliness. And Ecclesiastes is designed to cleanse from worldliness. And then the Song of Solomon purifies the love affairs of God's people. And remember what we emphasized when we studied Ruth. Ruth is a historical book. And as a historical book, it's designed to purify the love affairs of God's people. The Song of Solomon is a poetical book. And as a poetical book, it's designed to purify the love affairs of God's people. Someone had a comment or question. You'll have to speak more loudly, please. I can't catch it. More loudly. Explain how it does. It takes you through all the problems of inner experience. Fears, frustrations. Later in your study, we're going to have great illustrations of that. Psalms is designed to take you through all the moods of the human soul, all the moods of human experience. And we'll give that in great detail when we come to the study of Psalms. Underscore this statement, please. One illustration of the purifying value of the poetical book is the absence of epic poetry in the Bible. Can you suggest any reason why there's no epic poetry in Scripture? In your answer, define clearly epic poetry in order to show why this type of poetry has no place in the Word of God. Let me give you this dictionary definition of epic poetry. Probably you found something very similar to it. An epic is a long narrative poem which celebrates a great event and great heroes. An epic is a long narrative poem which celebrates a great event and great heroes. For instance, when I was in high school, I took 4 years of Latin, and in the senior year, we read Virgil's Aeneid. And Virgil's Aeneid is an epic poem. It's a long narrative poem celebrating a great event and great heroes. Why do you have no epic poetry in the Bible? Because there's only one hero, and that's the Lord Jesus himself. An epic poetry would be completely out of place in the Word of God. I wonder if you've ever heard anybody say that the book of Job is epic poetry. No, it isn't, not according to that definition. Listen to that definition again and contrast the book of Job with it. An epic is a long narrative poem celebrating a great event and great heroes. Who are the heroes in the book of Job? Would you say Job's a hero? Would you say the three friends of Job were the heroes? No, they're the villains. They're not the heroes. What about Elihu? No, you see, there's just one hero, and that's God himself. And that's why epic poetry is not contained in the Bible. It would be completely out of touch with the teaching of God's Word. I think a wonderful verse in this connection is Isaiah 2:22. Isaiah 2:22 says, "Cease ye from man, whose breath is in his nostrils. Wherewith is he to be accounted of?" Oh, God just brings that verse to my soul over and over again. Isaiah 2:22. "Cease ye from man." We come now to the study of the book of Job. And alongside your indispensable principle, would you please write your two ordinary statements? Please take this seriously. Don't take for granted the only thing that's absolutely indispensable in the knowledge of God's Word. Then the second thing, print in capital letters the two words, helpless dependence. Anything that stimulates my helpless dependence upon the Lord is a forward step in the knowledge of His Holy Word. I'd like to give you a suggested prayer in the book of Job. The suggested prayer is, "Show me the Lord Jesus as El Shaddai." El Shaddai, E-L, capital S-H-A-D-D-A-I. We translate it, "the God who is more than enough." I'm going to show you later that that's the great key title for God in the book of Job. And that's one of the great things God would accomplish in our lives through the study of the book. Show me the Lord Jesus as El Shaddai. the God who is more than enough. On page 4, we have our first principle of studying Job. Lay primary stress upon the beginning and the end of the book. Although this principle does not apply to all parts of Scripture, it's very important in the study of the book of Job. So why this principle is so important in the study of the book of Job? The reason is that the beginning and the end are God's key to the problems of life. The book of Job deals with the...